You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 113, Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. How you doing, Mike?
Oh, busy as usual, Trey. Nothing new, no surprise there.
I hear you. So we're going to tackle two chapters this episode, huh?
Yeah, finish up Ezekiel's call. People might remember from last time that the call of the prophet actually extends from first verse all the way into chapter 3. So that's the goal, to wrap up the call and really go through the whole the entirety of chapter 3. So two chapters.
Sounds good.
All right. Well, people, again, I hope recall that chapter 1 ended, with the explanation, sort of the unveiling of what in the world was Ezekiel looking at in terms of the cloud occupant. And it ended like this: such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking. So this is, Ezekiel encountering God. And we talked last time about how this phrase, the glory of the Lord, if you go over to chapter 10, which is, mostly the same vision encounter, you'll see that the glory of the Lord was actually cast in the form of a man. I mean, it is here in chapter 1 as well, but you get to chapter 10 and the glory of the Lord is sort of swapped out for the phrase like the God of Israel being over the expanse that is over the cherubim. So it's very clear that we have a theophany. We have an appearance of God as a man in this cloud with all the radiance, and that gets called the glory of the Lord. So we need to sort of stow that away a little bit because of some things that we'll say coming up as we go into chapter 2. The first five verses are pretty normal, even though there are some things here I want to comment on that'll help us really through the rest of the book. And for those who didn't listen to the series on Acts or the series on Leviticus, the format here is going to be the same. I am not going to go through verse by verse the entirety of the book of Ezekiel. I mean, frankly, anybody can do that. What I'm looking for are things that are of interpretive interest to me, interpretive interest, I hope, to people, things that intersect with the divine counsel worldview, the supernatural world especially. If that's unfamiliar to you, go to the nakedbiblepodcast.com and watch the introductory videos right up near the top where it says start here to get familiar with that. Or if you've read Unseen Realm, you should already be familiar with a lot of, again, the supernatural worldview of the biblical writers, again, in its own context. So when things like that, pop up, we'll address those, and also sort of problematic issues. And we'll hit some of those as we go through chapters 2 and 3 here today. So let's just start with chapter 2, verse 1. Again, it's pretty normal because here we have the unveiling of the glory, the appearance of the God of Israel as a man, this radiant, divine man. And we get him speaking to the prophet. He's going to call him to ministry. So he says in the first verse here in chapter 2, he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." We'll stop there. That's the first five verses. Now, couple of things here. Son of man is something that you're going to see frequently in Ezekiel. In Hebrew, it's Ben Adam. And Ezekiel is referred to by this phrase more than any other prophet, over 80 times, actually, throughout the book. The title basically just means human one. It kind of it kind of speaks to a person's mortal nature, the fact that you aren't divine, you are human, the human one. The title in this immediate context would, of course, distinguish Ezekiel from the rest of the divine beings that are in the scene, God and, of course, the cherubim and all that. So, you know, again, the title's appropriate here, but it's going to be repeated a lot. And so it's a constant reminder of Ezekiel's status as a mere mortal. It's kind of interesting, of course, we see this title used in the Gospels of Jesus, Son of Man, you know, human one, you know, mortal one, that sort of thing. And Jesus uses it as a self-referent a lot. And we're not going to drift off into the controversy over the Son of Man term in scholarship. Most of the time, it doesn't refer to anything sort of special or supernatural. Jesus was a man. Of course, you know, Orthodox Christianity affirms that. Jesus refers to himself as a man. A lot of people would say, well, when he uses the phrase, he's making it clear that he's a prophet, a prophetic figure, because look, you know, here's Ezekiel and others that get called this. And that's certainly true, but I kind of think there's a bit of novelty in here, that here you have the incarnate God referring to himself as a mortal one, a human one. Again, it sort of reinforces the paradox of the incarnation. And I actually think, you know, perhaps that Jesus got a little kick out of it too. You know, I'm the mortal one. I'm the human one. You know, the idea that I could become man, and then I did this. And of course he knows why and all that's entailed in that. Sometimes I think when Jesus is on the trial before Caiaphas, when he quotes Daniel 7, well, then it has a bit more of an impact because of the Son of Man figure in Daniel 7, which a lot of the New Testament scholars that bicker about the Son of Man being nothing special, they never seem to trace it back to its not only Daniel 7 roots, but Daniel 7 has a context that's actually Mesopotamian. It actually ties in with a lot of some of the other stuff in Genesis in terms of the Mesopotamian flavor of it. You know, why the title would be important, but it's actually kind of a subject for a whole episode on its own. So I don't want to, you know, drift into it too much here, but we see it here and we're going to see it a lot. He also says, it's interesting where God says to Ezekiel, they and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I think this is interesting because if you remember the first episode, or at least the episode on chapter one, Ezekiel comes in the second wave of captivity. So in the 590s, we'll just say for lack of precision here, BC. So this is the second installment of the captivity. And despite the fact that the Babylonians have shown up twice now and taken people captive and installed puppet governors, the people back in the homeland, back in Jerusalem, are still sinning. They're still rebellious against God. You know, God says to this very day, they're still doing it, which again, kind of gives you a glimpse into the hardness of the hearts of the people. So I think it's kind of an interesting editorial, you know, comment. But what I want to focus on here is sort of a bigger picture, that here you have, think about what, you know, what we just talked about, what we talked about last time. Here you have Ezekiel, a guy, happens to be a priest. He's going to be called, you know, into this prophetic office by divine encounter. He's meeting with God in the form of a man. Now, if you've read Unseen Realm, this is going to be familiar. I spent a whole chapter in the book, chapter 27, in fact, which the title of that is Standing in the Council. This notion where a human being has to have a divine encounter with God, with the divine council, in some cases more explicitly, is a pattern. This is patterning throughout both testaments, where really, I mean, we like to say, well, the proof of the prophet, you know, is that he was never wrong. Well, you know, well, yeah, except where the prophecy is conditional and it can be wrong, or, you know, because conditions were attached to it that aren't met. Okay, the real test of a prophet is exactly what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 23:16-22. Have you stood in the council of the Lord? In other words, have you had an encounter, a direct encounter with the God of Israel, Yahweh of Israel, typically in the form of a man, to give you the words you're going to say, to commission you? Has that happened to you? That is really the test of prophecy. And we see it happen here with Ezekiel. And this is a very, very familiar pattern. It goes all the way back really to the Garden of Eden with Adam. And it never really discontinues all the way up through the New Testament. If you wanted all the details for that, you could read Unseen Realm chapter 27. But I'm going to quote a few excerpts here just to illustrate the point. We'll go all the way back to Eden. I wrote in the book, again in this chapter, chapter 27, Eden was the dwelling place of Yahweh, the place from which he ruled with his counsel. Humanity was created to be part of God's family and his ruling council. That's not difficult to discern when approaching Genesis in its original ancient context, but seeing Adam as a prophetic figure requires moving outside Genesis. In Job 15, verses 7 and 8, Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, asks Job some intriguing questions. Here's what he asks. He asks Job, "Are you the first man who was born, or were you brought forth before the hills?" Now, it's obvious, you know, reference that sort of, are you the first man? Are you like Adam, or were you here before Adam, or something like that? But then he says, "Have you listened in the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself?" It's this idea that Adam, the first man back in Eden, listened in the counsel of God. I mean, he obviously had direct encounter with God. He was given a task to do, a job to do. He's not like a spokesperson because it's just Adam and Eve. But you know, the presumption is that Adam is going to be the head, the leader. And he is going to be the conduit through which God's information comes. And that is the way it works even with Eve. You know, God tells, you know, Adam, it gives Adam information. And we assume, again, that Adam transmitted it to Eve, so on and so forth. So, that again, that the pattern begins right here. And I also wrote, think back to Genesis 3:8, a passage I've alluded to before, again, in the book, in which Yahweh approaches humans as a man. When Adam and Eve violated God's command, they suddenly heard, quote, the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, unquote. This walking terminology suggests that God appeared to them in human form. Why? Because spirits don't walk. Okay, walking is anthropomorphic language. It's the language of embodiment. Another quote, the description of Yahweh walking is also used of God's active presence inside Israel's tabernacle, creating another link between Eden, the cosmic mountain, and the tabernacle sanctuary, even down to the grammatical form. Now, there again, I addressed a lot of this in the book, but in Leviticus 26:12, for instance, when God, you know, through Moses is, you know, telling them about, again, what's going to the way things are going to be, we're going to build the tabernacle, and this is how it's going to be. He says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Deuteronomy 23:14, in Hebrew it's 23:15. We have here where it says, because the Lord God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, so on and so forth. So that, you know, we tend to think of the presence of God in the camp and in the tabernacle as nothing more than a cloud or smoke or some ethereal nothingness. But yet you actually have anthropomorphic language used, just like you do in Eden, in these situations. Even in the temple, you go to 2 Samuel 7 in verses 6 and 7. I have not, God says to David, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So we have this again, reference to, for lack of a better term, mobility in this passage. But the terminology, again, is kind of interesting, where he has this, I've been moving about. It's actually in Hebrew the same Hebrew lemma, halak, for walking as in these earlier passages. Okay, I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Now, that could grammatically refer to the fact that, again, we've had a mobile situation. But because it's used in these earlier passages like in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, to describe sort of a condition, just a general condition within the tabernacle where God is walking about or walking in the presence of his people or in the camp. Again, it actually opens the door, you know, to something more anthropomorphic because of the continuity, again, of thought going back to Genesis 3. But we often don't think of God's presence in Israel that way. You know, we tend to think of it as something always invisible. And it may have been more than that, you know, because we also have the angel, again, who's leading the camp from Exodus 23, so on and so forth. There's more to it. The broader point here is that there's more to this language than you might suspect. And it's very consistent, again, with this notion of divine encounter. You know, you move out of the garden, you have Enoch. Okay, Enoch, again, of course, is taken to be with God. Enoch is called in the New Testament, Jude 14 and 15, the seventh from Adam, who prophesied saying, again, he's God's mouthpiece. And he obviously had divine encounter. He was taken to be with, you know, with the Lord. And he walked with God according to Genesis. Noah also, quote, walked with God. God spoke directly to Noah as he'd done to Adam before him and many prophets after him. And in 2 Peter 2:5, Noah, again, is described as God's mouthpiece. You know, Noah is the one who preached. He was a herald of righteousness to his generation. Of course, you get the patriarchs, lots of divine encounters there. Moses, Joshua, divine encounters all over the place there. You know, from the burning bush to the captain of the Lord's host, you know, that sort of thing. Exodus 33, 9 to 11 is a little less obvious, that I use this in the book. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So Joshua gets accustomed to the divine presence. And there are passages, you know, we don't need to go to here, where Moses goes inside the cloud, okay? So, again, it's just a theme. It's a pattern that you see with the office of who speaks for God. And that's what a prophet is. A prophet is simply a spokesperson for God. It doesn't have to be someone who tells the future. Again, that is an incorrect view of prophecy, even though prophets, of course, will get information and will, you know, that relates to the future and will be told to say this, that, and the other thing is going to happen. Thus says the Lord. They do predict the future, but that is not mainly what a prophet does. A prophet tells the people whatever God wants them to hear. It doesn't have to be just predictive. And in fact, if you actually read through the classical prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and even the minor prophets, you're going to find out that most of what they say is really more like preaching than it is predicting the future. They're just mouthpieces. Isaiah 6, divine throne room. Jeremiah 1, again, you know, a lot of people have heard me comment on this because it's a tactile experience. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and calls him to be a prophet. The word of the Lord is called Yahweh in the passage. And then Jeremiah says, he reached out his hand and touched me, touched my mouth. Again, Jeremiah 23, of course, is the sort of the litmus test passage. And I'll just read it to you in case it's unfamiliar. Jeremiah 23, 16, we read God's own words about false prophets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them, this is verse 18, who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. That's the end of verse 22. So again, this is the classic litmus test for who's a prophet, and we see it happen to Ezekiel. First five verses there, and of course, chapter 1 preceding. Let's jump into verse 6, Ezekiel 2. And you, son of man, do not be afraid, or be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though, this is the ESV, though briars and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Now, the word though there is the word ki in Hebrew. It could be translated for or because briars and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. ESV will have a note here, scorpion plants, type of prickly plant. That's probably better here. So, you know, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their words, because I'm going to translate it a little more causatively here for a reason. Because briars and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpion plants, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And of course, it doesn't mean don't be afraid of them if they're ugly. It means don't be afraid of them for the way they look at you, which would obviously not be friendly. Verse 7, and you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. This is preparatory to God giving Ezekiel a scroll that he's going to have him eat. Now, just to pause here. Again, if you compare this, you know, again, we're in a call narrative here. If you compare this to other prophetic call narratives, the statement about because, you know, though briars and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpion plants, you know, that phrase, if you put all the narrative, call narrative side by side, that statement appears in the slot, as it were, where typically you'd get promises of divine presence, you know, some sort of reassurance, you know, I'll be with you and so on and so forth. But we don't have that here. Consequently, a lot of scholars, and I think this makes sense, consequently, they would say that this statement, especially if we translate it causatively, son of man, don't be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, because briars and thorns are with you, and by implication, because you sit on, you know, scorpion plants. Or you could actually translate that, sit near, you know, scorpion plants. A lot of people take this phrase because it occupies this slot for some promise of divine presence or protection. They would say that the statement here, even though it sounds like Ezekiel's uncomfortable, it actually means that the thorns and the thistles are sort of like a protection to Ezekiel. In other words, God's going to surround him with a wall of protection that, again, his foes metaphorically are not going to be able to penetrate, nor would they want to even try, again, because of the nature of it. So I think it's an interesting observation. It's easy to sort of not think about that, but it just sounds kind of odd. And again, if we were in a class and I'd say, hey, we're in literary analysis class here, I want you to go and look at all the other, you know, five or six other call narratives and then put all the elements side by side and tell me what you see, this would be sort of an outlier. And again, that's why scholars say, well, it kind of is, but, you know, maybe it isn't. Maybe this is God's way of promising protection to Ezekiel. And again, I think it makes sense. Verse 9. So God has just handed Ezekiel something. You know, open your mouth and eat what I give you. And verse 9 says, when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me. Isn't that interesting? Okay, divine encounter, and a hand stretches out to Ezekiel with a scroll. And he spread it before me. And it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation, mourning, and woe. And God's still the one talking. He said to me, chapter 3, verse 1, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. You've got in human form again. Okay, again, this is very easy to read over, but it is very consistent. Again, divine call narratives with God coming to the prophet as a man in the form of a man, again, often in the divine council throne room. Again, we have the divine throne in Ezekiel 1, so it is in the divine council throne room. You just have the cherubim throne there. We don't get specific mention of other divine beings present like we do in Isaiah. But even Isaiah is kind of the same thing, because there you have seraphim, which is just a different word for throne guardians. But you get the idea. This is taking place. The divine throne room essentially in this case comes to Ezekiel, as opposed to him being transported into it, either through a vision or something more physical. It's the same. God is man in the Old Testament. again, if you're an alert reader, you're going to pick out that idea in a lot of places, and that should again inform you that when you get to New Testament times, when you have Jesus there and all this talk about, you know, God as man, yes, the incarnation is different. Yes, it sort of ups the ante. It's more dramatic because now you have God born of a woman. But the idea that God, you know, could be mediated in the form of a man, in a human body, is not new. That is not a Christian invention. So what does Ezekiel do, going back to chapter 3? Well, he does what you'd expect. He obeys. You know, eat this scroll. Go speak to the house of Israel. Chapter 3, verse 2. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey, which of course is not expected. Now, you know, you could ask, okay, is this a vision? Okay, is he physically present here? You could read chapter 1, certainly, to have Ezekiel physically present by the river Kivar, and then the throne of God, you know, comes to him, and so on and so forth. You know, is he sort of in the divine presence? Is that a different sort of time and space, or is it the same time? We don't really know. And frankly, the biblical writers don't care to parse physics information for us. So on one level, there's a bit of ambiguity here. But on the other level, you could read it, you know, pretty literalistically, where God, in the form of a man, hands Ezekiel this scroll and says, eat the scroll. Now, it's probably, in Ezekiel's day, a scroll like this, you know, let's just talk literally here for the moment. A scroll like this is typically papyrus, so it's not like leather, you know, vellum later, which would be next to impossible to eat. But you actually could eat, you know, a papyrus scroll. In other words, it's edible. It's probably not something you'd be able to keep down. And a lot of scholars think this is the point of the language here. He says, eat this scroll, but then he follows it by saying, feed your belly with this scroll and fill your stomach with it. In other words, don't just take a bite. I want you to eat it all and then keep it down. Again, the whole image of it and the whole reason for either the visionary act or the supernatural act where God, you know, again, is giving him this and he eats it and it tastes like honey. It's wonderful. You know, and of course he does keep it down. He doesn't puke the thing up. Okay, again, whether it's literal, quasi-literal, or visionary, again, it isn't really the point. The point is that by virtue of the act and the whole scene, Ezekiel knows, and of course the readers are going to know, that God is depositing his words inside Ezekiel. In other words, whatever's going to come out of Ezekiel's mouth, had to go in the mouth, that whatever comes out of Ezekiel's mouth is going to be the genuine, you know, word of God, the word of the Lord. Now, it sounds kind of odd to us, even though we can see, okay, in the mouth and out of the mouth, we get that, the point of that. But if you really think about it, it still sounds a little odd to our ear because, okay, he's receiving the words of the Lord, but what's the connection between eating and speaking? I mean, other than both of them require a mouth. And again, you can't overly literalize things like this either. We're not being given a scientific statement here. There is no connection between eating and speaking. So there has to be some element of metaphor. Now, for the biblical writers, again, most listeners probably know this well, that the stomach or the innards, the insides of a person, were considered the locus of thought and emotions and intellect and whatnot. Again, there's no Hebrew word for brain. So there is a bit more of a connection for the ancient person than there would be for us, even though we can see, you know, because of the mouth, we can see the conceptual point of all of it. Just for example, you know, to illustrate this connection between, again, the stomach and, again, the locus of thought, locus of emotions, locus of intellect, all that sort of thing. If you go to Job 15:2, for instance, we read, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Again, there's the connection between thoughts and the belly. Proverbs 18:20 would be another one. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Now, I have a quotation here from Fox's Michael Fox's commentary on Proverbs. This would be volume, I think this is volume 2, his Anchor Bible commentary. Yeah, it is volume 2, which is Proverbs 10 through 31. Fox was my advisor at Wisconsin, and his expertise is wisdom literature. And this is these are excellent Proverbs commentaries, by the way. But he says here on Proverbs 18:20, when one speaks wise, honest, and friendly things, he is rewarded in unspecified ways. Alternatively, one who speaks well with joy, or will enjoy, the satisfaction inherent in eloquent and wise speech. See Proverbs 15:23. Conversely, one who speaks folly and evil will drink the poison he himself spews forth. The imagery is something of a surprise. Not only do others enjoy the nourishment of a wise man's words, see Proverbs 10:11, 10:21, but he himself does as well. And Fox points us to the very next verse. So Proverbs 18:20, let's just go back to the ESV here so we can be consistent. Proverbs 18:20 says, from the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. The very next verse says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. So again, both of the verses connect again the contents of the stomach, as it were, you know, what's down there, and speech, and again, thoughts even. So there is this connection in the ancient mind. We can't over-literalize it. We get the point of the conceptual metaphor. You know, and Fox adds to verse 21, he says, speech has the power to give and preserve life and well-being, and to bring death and destruction both to the speaker and to others. Again, so, you know, this imagery here used in Ezekiel is not going to be misunderstood. It's not going to be over-literalized. Nobody's doing science. Nobody's critiquing it on that basis. Again, you've heard me probably too many times say that critics of the Bible often sound silly when they critique the Bible for not being what it was never intended to be. But we have to, you know, sort of police ourselves here too. So we understand this is a metaphor, whether it's something Ezekiel actually experienced again through the presence of God in some way. We get that, but we don't want to you know, go too far in that direction that we miss the whole point. So let's go back to chapter 3. We're in verse 4. So Ezekiel's just gotten the scroll. He eats the scroll. It tastes great. And verse 4 says, and he said to me, God again speaking to Israel, God said to Ezekiel, he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. Which is kind of funny. We'll stop there. That's verse 6. It's kind of funny. God's basically saying, hey, look, if I sent you to a place where you didn't speak the language, you'd probably get better results. again, a little bit of sarcasm there. But God's saying, look, I'm not sending you to people that can't understand you. I'm sending you to the house of Israel. Verse 7. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. In other words, they have a fixed expression, and it's hostile. It's antithetical. There's antipathy there to what God wants them to hear. Yeah, they have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Verse 8, behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces. They're going to be met with an equal force. And your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Verse 9, like emery, harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, verse 10, he said to me, son of man, all my words that I will speak to you, receive in your heart, and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. Now, there are a couple things in here, and this is of interest because of earlier episodes of the podcast where we talked about Israel and Judah terminology specifically in those cases as it related to eschatology. What is a Jew? What is an Israelite? You know, all these discussions we had in earlier episodes. Here we have in verse 4, God says, son of man, go to the house of Israel. And then in verse 11, he says, go to the exiles. Okay, well, wait a minute. Exiles? Well, Israel, the northern kingdom, has been history, literally, for 120 or so years. So what does he mean? Well, House of Israel, exiles, we're not talking about the northern kingdom here. Now, the terminology can be a little confusing because of kind of the historical disconnect. Why this terminology if Ezekiel is dealing with the people from the southern kingdom, in other words, Judah, the Judahites? Again, it's 120 years after the northern kingdom of Israel has bit the dust and been scattered to the wind. Well, this phrase, when House of Israel in particular is used in conjunction with House of Judah, then you you can be pretty sure that, okay, we're talking just about the northern kingdom. For instance, in Jeremiah 31:31, we read, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay, well, if you come up to a situation like that, it's pretty clear that both entities are being talked about. It just sort of takes the ambiguity away. When it's used alone, when House of Israel is used by itself, it can refer to all Israelites or all the people of God. In other words, anyone who can claim common ancestry from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. It doesn't have to refer to the northern kingdom. And of course, in the context of Ezekiel, it can't, because of who he's actually being sent to. He's being sent to, again, the people of Judah, who have been taken exile now in a second wave, because it's been 120 years since the northern kingdom existed. They're kaput. They're gone. So you can actually have this phrase, again, just be used generically to refer to any descendant from Jacob. Now, John Cook, again, who was a classmate of mine at Wisconsin, he writes in the Dictionary of the Old Testament, the volume on the prophets, he says here, Ezekiel's favorite designation for his audience is Beit Yisrael, House of Israel, which occurs 83 times in the book, accounting for over half, 57%, of all its occurrences in the Bible, totally. So again, you're going to see this phrase a lot. But we need to realize, again, that the writer's not being inconsistent, or the writer's not making an error here. This phrase can be used to speak of Judah. It sounds odd. House of Israel refers to Judah, in the days when you had, two kingdoms. But we have to remember, well, we actually don't have two kingdoms now. One of them's gone. We have this other one now. And the terminology just means, hey, you're descended from Jacob. Okay, it's no more complicated than that. Now, I have another quotation here from another dictionary, Dictionary of the Old Testament, the historical books. And this is by a scholar who I don't know, whose last name is D-U-G-U-I-D. Duguid, I don't know how to pronounce it, but he says in his entry on Israel on page 392, he writes this, because both north and south were part of the single kingdom of Israel, the unique nation that belonged to the Lord, the southern kingdom of Judah could also be referred to as Israel. Isaiah's message was directed to Judah at a time when the northern kingdom of Israel was a hostile political power, Isaiah 7:1. Yet the Lord addressed those Judeans, whose capital city had been left isolated by judgment, as, quote, my people Israel. That's Isaiah 1:3, and he has a cross-reference to Isaiah 5:3. Now, he continues, writing after the fall of the northern kingdom, Jeremiah spoke of the Lord's plan in the future to bring a nation from afar against the, quote, house of Israel. Well, again, it has to refer to Judah. It can only in context mean Judah. Now, if you look at Jeremiah 5:15, we'll stop in the middle of the quotation here, look up a reference. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Now, this is from the book of Jeremiah. The northern kingdom doesn't exist anymore. So he's clearly talking to the southern kingdom, but he calls them house of Israel. And again, it just has to mean Judah. Going back to the quotation, likewise, Ezekiel's prophecies speak of, quote, Israel, unquote, when it is clear that the southern kingdom is in view. Ezekiel 2:3, he said to me, son of man, we just read this a few minutes ago, son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels, who have rebelled against me. Well, okay, they're still alive. They're in rebellion, but the other ones aren't alive. The Northern Kingdom, they're not around. They don't exist as an entity anymore. So he has to be referring to Judah. Same thing later in Ezekiel 8:12. You know, when, you know, and even when you associate the what's being said with the temple, he said to me, this is Ezekiel 8:12, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in the room of his pictures," and blah, 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 blah. And he goes on to talk about desecration of the temple. Well, that's in the south. It's in Judah. It's in Jerusalem. So I don't want to belabor the point, but I already know that there's going to be people who are going to try to, you know, confuse the issue and try to make a certain passage work prophetically for one entity or whatever. When, again, what they're doing is they're not understanding the wideness of the particular term. So I wanted to bring it up here because you got to be careful with what you do with the terminology. You have to let it be defined the way that Scripture defines it. In other words, look at the way, at all the ways that Scripture can use a particular term, and then try to look at the context and figure out, well, which one of those things is in view here. My words. Let's make a comment on this. So let's go back here. "Son of man, go to the house of Israel." This is Ezekiel 3:4, "and speak with my words to them." Now, of course, we talked about the scroll that he eats. But there's an emphasis here, and I think that eating the scroll is part of this. There are scholars who have noted that frequently in Ezekiel, God points out that Ezekiel is speaking his words, and he tells Ezekiel, "These are my words." Well, okay, well, that's not really any different than other prophets, and it's not. But here's what Block says about this phrase in this verse that I think is kind of interesting. This is Block's Nicott commentary on Ezekiel, the first volume. He writes, "Unlike his contemporary Jeremiah, Ezekiel is not free to exploit any rhetorical means available to move the people to repentance, unless those strategies inhere in the received oracle. This deliberately chosen form of expression, my words, prepares the way for the prophet's confinement and dumbness that we're going to see in the next episode. Ezekiel's own voice must be silenced." And that's what's going to happen to Ezekiel. In chapters 4 and 5, we're going to read about how Ezekiel's going to be struck dumb. He's going to be tied up. He's going to be confined. And when he's enabled to speak, people are going to know that, hey, I thought the guy couldn't talk. And when his tongue is loosed, again, it's a sign act that what I'm saying now isn't coming from me. I'm only talking to you because God is enabling me to speak. These are God's words, very specifically, very directly. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to even talk. So there seems to be more of an emphasis on this in Ezekiel, this idea that, again, you know, unlike other prophets, you know, yeah, they're speaking the word of the Lord, but they're not struck dumb. They're not made object lessons to convince the people that whenever this guy can actually utter a sound, it's from God. God is letting him talk now and giving him the words to say. That's a lot different with Ezekiel than it is with others. And that's what Block means here. The other prophets, you know, they have a commission. They know what they're supposed to say. They know what they're supposed to teach. They know what the problem is. They were called just like Ezekiel, but none of them are so tightly controlled and tightly bound. Again, the purpose is to provide an object lesson to the people. None of them have that happen to them like it does with Ezekiel. So it's kind of interesting that you get this reiteration of my words. These are my words. Eat the scroll, that kind of thing. All of it's designed to get this single point across that when you're allowed to talk, people are going to know that it's me unleashing your tongue and giving you the words to say. Let's go back to chapter 3:12. "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice." And I quibble here, the voice. "I heard the voice of a great earthquake." Well, I know why it's translated voice here, even though this same word, Hebrew kol, is going to be translated sound three other times in the next two or three verses. Just a little, you know, it could be "I heard the sound of a great earthquake." But the reason that the translator uses voice here is because we have a sentence, blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. Now, you know, earthquakes don't speak. And what is probably, again, the point here, think of the context. This is still part of the divine encounter. It's still part of Ezekiel meeting with the enthroned deity, God in human form, the cherubim throne. It's still part of the picture. And again, since he's in the throne room of God, we know from other passages that God has a heavenly host with him. So this is, I would say most likely, this is the presence of the heavenly host in conjunction with, again, the sound of the wings and the wheels and all that stuff, uttering this statement, blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. So we get an implicit reference to other divine beings in the throne room with God, again, to praise God in this instance, again, in conjunction with this tremendous sound like an earthquake. So again, I wanted to point that out. Again, this is why it's translated voice, because something's actually said. And since something is said, again, we get an implicit reference to divine counsel, you know, the presence of some other beings there. Let's go back to verse 12. We'll read it again. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Abib, who were dwelling by the Kibar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. That's the end of verse 15. Now, believe it or not, there are a few issues here. One, again, just sort of kind of information. The other ones, you know, we have to say a little bit about in terms of consistency. Hand of the Lord. Now, this isn't the first time this phrase has occurred. It actually occurred back in chapter 1 and verse 3, and we didn't really comment on it there. But this phrase, the hand of the Lord was upon me, the hand of the Lord came upon me, the hand of the Lord was strong upon me, those kinds of things. Again, most scholars, and I see no reason to disagree with this, would say that the point of the language is that the presence of God has some sort of palpable effect, like you can feel it. Is this a possession? It's probably too strong of a term, maybe a compulsion. Again, you have there's this palpable feeling of compulsion of, you know, I hate to use words like energy because they sound so New Age, you know, they're misconstrued, but basically, when the presence of God was there and God wants Ezekiel to do something, he can feel it. I mean, there's something to that. There's something experiential that goes beyond just hearing when the Spirit of God is doing something with him. Now, Greenberg, in his Anchor Yale commentary on Ezekiel, has this to say, and I think there are some helpful things here. He says, the prophet describes the urgency, pressure, and compulsion by which he is stunned and overwhelmed. Greenberg is actually quoting someone else there, Heschel's book on the prophets. God's hand, Greenberg goes on, is a manifestation of his power, you know, elsewhere in the Old Testament. So some of his cross-references for this, Exodus 9:3, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock, so on and so forth. This is the plagues. Deuteronomy 2:15, for indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. 1 Samuel 5:9, but after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a great panic. So I don't want to go through the whole list, but God's hand is in the Old Testament thinking and Old Testament theology, a manifestation of his power. Let's go back to the quote. When it lights upon a prophet, he may be charged with an uncanny strength. And Greenberg references 1 Kings 18:46 here. Elijah, remember the story with Elijah? The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He runs miles. Again, so that has something to do with, again, being energized by God to be able to do this supernatural thing or this extraordinary thing. So when the hand of the Lord lights upon a prophet, he may be charged with uncanny strength, continuing with Greenberg, or with that supreme tension outwardly manifest as a trance brought on by consciousness of being addressed by God. Ezekiel uses the phrase in the latter sense, but in connection with some sensory or physical effect other than mere audition, auditory hearing. Here, the vision of chapter 1 and the extraordinary sensory experiences of chapters 2 and 3, again, are the point. Elsewhere, Greenberg adds, the hand controls his movement. The hand of the Lord controls Ezekiel's movement. Chapter 3, 22, the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, arise, go out in the valley, and there I will speak with you. It also detaches him from his surroundings and transports him in spirit to faraway places. Ezekiel 8, 1, Ezekiel 37, 1, Ezekiel 40, verse 1. Or it rivets his attention to a psychophysical change that is supposed to occur in him. That's Ezekiel 33, 22. I'll read that one. Now, the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was open, and I was no longer mute. So again, Ezekiel would have this sense, again, a sensory experience where he knew something was going to happen, you know, something involving the presence and power of God in and through him. Again, it's language that lets us know that it's more than just hearing. It's more than just an auditory experience. So in chapter 3, going back here to verse 16, we're almost actually done with the chapter. We have 16 through 27. The call actually ends with verse 15. So when we get here to verse 16, we start to get into the ministry content, what Ezekiel's actually going to be saying, what he's going to be doing. And so let's just jump in and read that. At the end of 7 days, again, this is verse 16, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you have not warned him. He shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because you took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. Now, I think it's really important to note that's the end of verse 21, by the way, 16 through 21. We are not talking here about eternal life, okay, salvation, that kind of thing. Soul here, nephesh, is the very normal Old Testament word used for life, the fact that you're alive, you're a living, animate being. Ezekiel, you know, God is not telling Ezekiel that, hey, if you warn this guy and he, you know, turns and I don't destroy him, well, then he's going to go to heaven. Okay, we're not talking about salvation in an eternal life sense. We're talking about whether the person's going to physically live or die. Okay, we're talking about temporal life here, not everlasting life. And I think that's really important. Verse 20, I think we also need to point out as well in conjunction with this, that Ezekiel is not being taught, or the text is not teaching, that Yahweh is the cause of sin. You know, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Again, God isn't the cause of the sin, and he's not setting traps for people so that they'll go to hell. Again, this refers to temporal life situation, whether God is going to judge the person now or not, whether the person will be judged for their sin or not, whether that judgment is forestalled, you know, giving the person the opportunity to repent. If you look at verse 20, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, who gets blamed for the sin? Well, the person who commits it. Okay, and I lay a stumbling block before him. Again, it's not I lay a stumbling block or a temptation in front of him so that he'll sin. He's already sinned. He's already turned from righteousness and committed injustice. The idea of laying a stumbling block before him so that he dies is that God decides, okay, you've turned from your righteousness, you're in sin now, and I'm going to set up a circumstance to judge you, to judge you for your sin. And look at the context of this. What's the circumstance of judgment for sin? It's called Babylon. Okay, it's called the Babylonians. They're in the second wave of the exile, and God knows that it's not done yet. Okay, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed because Nebuchadnezzar is going to go back, and he's going to finish the job. And God is telling them, look, Ezekiel, you need to tell the people, okay, you need to tell them what's going on, what's going to happen. And when you get into chapters 4 and 5, we're going to get a series of sign acts where Ezekiel's going to do some strange things to reenact or visualize the destruction of Jerusalem and how the people who are stuck back in Jerusalem are going to, most of them are going to die. You know, he's going to cut his hair off. He's going to divide it into thirds and do stuff with it. But God tells him now of the thirds, you know, you pull a few hairs out here. And by implication, those are people who are going to survive the invasion. But even some of them die. You know, there's a very small remnant that's left. And so the people he's preaching to or that he's actually living with, you know, in Babylon, they're part of this remnant. But the whole point is that, look, you know, here's what's happening or going to happen in Jerusalem. It's going to be destroyed. This is not over yet. You're here. You've survived. But don't think that you're sort of off the hook here. You need to turn from your unrighteousness. You need to be loyal. Again, going back to, again, I hate to keep referencing Unseen Realm, but the whole discussion about Old Testament salvation in there, believing loyalty to the God of Israel. You worship no other. You depend on that status, his covenant with you, and your loyalty to that covenant, your belief that he is the God of gods and that he has entered into a covenant relationship with you. You worship no other in the faith that when you die, after you die, God will take you out of Sheol and you will be with him forever. Okay, it's a very simple but very, you know, profound, you know, way to think about Old Testament salvation. That ties into, again, the council worldview that we spent a lot of time talking about here. But you know, this is essentially Ezekiel's message. Look, you need to exercise believing loyalty, faith, okay, that you will not go and worship other gods, because that's why all this is happening anyway. Okay, you've got to turn from that. You've got to align yourself in faith with the God of Israel. If you don't, you could still be judged right here for your wickedness, for your idolatry. Don't think because you escape these awful things that are going to happen in Jerusalem that you're in the clear. You're not. And again, it's a very stark message. And I think, you know, we don't want to miscontextualize what it is that Ezekiel, you know, God is telling Ezekiel and Ezekiel is saying. Let's go back to verse 22. The hand of the Lord was upon me there. There it is again. He said to me, arise, go out in the valley, and I will speak with you. So I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there. Oh, let's stop again. Let's finish the verse. The glory of the Lord stood there like the glory that I had seen by the Kivar Canal, and I fell on my face. It's the same glory, connecting it back to chapter 1. And look at the language. The glory of the Lord stood there. Spirits don't stand. Nebulous luminescence doesn't stand. Invisible spirits don't stand. It's again the language of divine embodiment, divine encounter. Again, your senses need to be alerted to this sort of thing. The Spirit entered into me, verse 24, and set me on my face, and he spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself within your house. Okay, here it begins. This is now the first sign act in the rest of chapter 3, and we'll finish with this. Verse 25, you, son of man, he says, now shut yourself in your house, and here's what else he says. You, son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them, so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. When I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Again, that's the end of chapter 3. Now, he's told to go shut himself in, and God says, now look, don't want to freak you out unnecessarily, but even though it's going to freak you out, but after you're shut in there, cords will be placed upon you. Now, this is kind of odd language because in the next verse, God says, I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth. So who's putting the cords on him? In the Hebrew form here is a cal perfect, third common plural. It could just as well be translated, they will put cords upon you and you shall be bound with them so that you cannot go out among the people. And a lot of scholars, again, will say, well, it's probably people that tie him up and don't want him to come out because they don't want to hear what he says and they're hostile to him and so on and so forth. Well, there's a bit of a problem with that, even though I would concede that's possible. There's a bit of a problem, and Block notes it on page 155. He says, even though verse 25 attributes the binding of the prophet to the people, again, apparently because of the grammatical form, the book offers no evidence of hostile actions against Ezekiel by the public. On the contrary, they seek him out, and in less serious moments, they treat him as a curiosity, an entertainer. Indeed, public apathy toward his message seems to have been more of a serious problem than malevolence toward his person. Unquote. And he's right. That's true. So there's a question of how, you know, do we understand this? They will put, cords upon you. ESV has chosen to translate it as a passive, again, to sort of say, in effect, we don't really know exactly what's going on here. Is there an external actor that's going to do this? Should we understand it metaphorically? Like, was Ezekiel actually tied up? Or is this another way of expressing metaphorically what had just been expressed in the previous verse, go shut yourself in your house? In other words, it's a metaphor for house arrest. Again, I don't know. Nobody can really be completely sure. But again, there's an issue here of whether the public is involved, and maybe they were even told to, maybe they, could refer to, again, other supernatural forces. Again, I don't think there's any clear evidence for that here. I think it's a bit reading into the passage to say that. I think, again, for my money, I think we might be better off, again, to go with a metaphorical expression along with the previous verse. He's essentially under house arrest, and then God will loose, his tongue, when they, when he deems it adequate or when he deems it appropriate, that sort of thing. Again, there is a bit of an ambiguity here that isn't quite resolvable in terms of precision, but just so that you're aware of it. But this is the first sign act. Now, in our next episode, we're going to get 9 more. Chapters 4 and 5, there are 9 more sign acts that are specifically aimed at both the people there and mostly against Jerusalem, because he's going to start doing things and behaving in a certain way. Now that his call narrative's over, he's under house arrest. So when he speaks or when he leaves the house, the people are going to know something's up. They're going to know that God wants to get our attention. Ezekiel's loose. He got out today. He's not just locked up in there. He can, he's not just, again, struck dumb. When he can speak and when he appears among the people, they know, and again, at this stage in the book, it's not good news. Okay, it's going to mean something that they probably don't want to hear, but God wants them to hear. So that's what we're going to get in the next 2 times. This one sets the stage, again, for most of what Ezekiel is going to say, in the rest of the book, but certainly in the immediately ensuing chapters.
All right, Mike. Well, we appreciate you wrapping up Ezekiel's call. Before we wrap up the show here, just got a couple things to talk about. And one is you've got a Virginia trip coming up.
Yep. In Potomac Falls. It's going to be in a public library. The name of the library escapes me right now, but people can go up to the website, drmsh.com, and click on the calendar for that event in Potomac Falls, Virginia, which I believe is the 20th of August.
All right. right. Well, good deal. And also, Mike, I just wanted to give a shout out to mink.co. Now you can catch the Naked Bible Podcast on mink.co website, along with more of the best in Christian radio, podcast, and video. They reached out to us, and they're going to aggregate a bunch of Christian media, if you will, shows, podcasts, videos, and they've included us on there. So if you want to go check out the content at mink.co, we'd appreciate it. And Mike, I also have a challenge. I was thinking about this, and I want to challenge every single listener to get just one person hooked on the show, because I know it's y'all's mission to find that one person in church, in your life, that is starred for this content. We all know that there's one person that you could probably talk to about this stuff that doesn't have any idea about this content. So this is our ministry. This is y'all's mission. I'm going to be watching, and I'm going to update the audience and see how we're doing, but I want to try to double our audience before the end of the year. So we need some kind of name, like Operation Get Your Buddy, Operation Get Your Buddy and Get Naked and Listen to the show.
Maybe you can solicit the listeners to come up with something clever.
Well,
clever and non-offensive. I think I got it.
Yeah, I think I got it, Mike.
Oh, here this we go. I can hardly wait
slogan.
To hear it.
You ready? Here's going to be the slogan.
I'm probably not ready, but go ahead.
And Joe, if you're listening, we're going to need an image for this. I'm thinking something like Adam and Eve-ish, but here's the slogan, Mike. I got it. You ready?
Oh, go ahead.
Get Naked. And then ..
Yeah, that, yeah.
Bible podcast. So get naked .. Bible podcast. Get naked Bible podcast. There you go.
Yeah,
so,
that'll win hearts and minds right there.
So all of us.
I won't get any hostile email about that.
So our listeners, all of us, we're all going to get naked. So you got to get one friend to get naked with you here until the end of the year.
Don't, oh my.
Yeah, that's perfect. Because
I think. Yeah, please send in alternatives.
No, Get Naked Bible Podcast. That's perfect. So the Operation Get Naked Bible Podcast. Okay, so you've got till the end of the year, and I'm going to be tracking the stats here, and I'll update people.
There. Yeah,
yeah, and holidays are coming up, so it's a good time to talk to friends and family that you haven't seen in a while. And you know, there's one person out there that you know in the church, or there's somebody that's looking for this type of content. So every single listener of this show, it's your responsibility to get that one person. Now that we're covering Ezekiel, we've got several books under our belts now. It's a perfect time to have a small Bible study group or whatnot. But I think that'd be a good challenge for our listeners to share the content and help.
No, I agree. You know, I've said many times, you know, that it's just been my experience every place I've gone, and I get lots of email too, that it just seems that in every church, there's a handful of people that just, they're hanging in there. You know, they want content, and they might feel that, you know, at a loss, you know, because it sort of has begun to feel to them like it's really up to them. They have to feed themselves. And that's why we exist, to sort of, you know, help fill that gap. So, I agree. You know, what can you say? There's got to be somebody else in there.
Deadline is end of the year, New Year's Eve. So we'll be keeping tabs on that. So, and feel free to email me your stories when you ask people to get naked with you, because I enjoy good stories from everybody. But, all right, Mike, I'll stop there. I guess that's it for this show. So next week, we're going to dive into chapters 4 and 5.
Correct? Yep, 4 and 5.
Okay, well, we'll be looking for that. So everybody out there, Get Naked Bible Podcast.
I thought you were going to stop.
Thanks for listening. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.